Wretched Radio begins in 3, 2, 1.
In issues of racism, there are going to be some who will say, why don't you stick to preaching gospel?
The social, political, and economic concerns have increasingly encroached upon the minds of those who should know better.
The real transformative work in a nation is the transformative work of the gospel.
It's time for Wretched Radio with Todd Friel.
Life lessons from Judas Iscariot. This is Wretched Radio. How do we treat liberal theologians, liberal Democrats, that was redundant, and family members? Life lessons from Judas Iscariot. Prepare for a beating and for the word to perhaps change how you treat people with whom you disagree, like a lot. How do you talk about the people you see on the evening news? How do you respond when you hear another story, whatever vehicle it gets delivered to you in with, by, because I wanted to end that sentence with as many prepositions as possible. How do you respond to those people? When you watch a debate, a political debate, how do you talk about the people that you see on the screen? How do you respond to people in your own home when they sin? Let's take a little look-see at how Jesus treated people who were not just disagreeing with him, but who were cruel to him. How do we respond to those people? And I gotta tell you something, it's more than turning the other cheek. That's a part of our mandate. When somebody slaps us with words, does something offensive, we turn the other cheek. We are willing to say, yeah, well, I wouldn't expect anything less from a pagan. Wouldn't expect anything. I deserve far worse than this. And we can take those insults. I'm not talking about self-defense, by the way. I'm talking about being offended. Well, we swallow hard and we take it. But loving our enemies goes way beyond that. If you ever find yourself getting consternated, I looked that up, angry at people, annoyed with folks, and perhaps even increasingly in this wonky era that we live in, this is going to hurt, because Jesus sets an example for us that is an extremely high bar as to how we treat people. I will confess to you what you're about to hear is a cheater. I heard a sermon from Dr. John Street based on John 13, so I'm ripping off of all of his material, because this stung. This was a presentation from John 13 that just wrung out my guts, because, wow, I'm not even close to what Jesus calls us to be and to act like when it comes to people who are our enemies. John 13, you recall, it's the night before Jesus is betrayed. Please keep in mind, all throughout John 13, this is the key to how we're supposed to treat our enemies. Jesus is having the Passover meal with his disciples, including Judas Iscariot. Judas Iscariot, who'd been ripping off the money bag, Jesus knew all along that he was going to betray him. And now we get to the climax of that knowledge. He's going to actually do it. John 13, chapter 2. And supper being ended, the devil, having already put in the heart of Judas Iscariot to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself, poured water into the basin, washed their feet, including the feet of Judas Iscariot. Let's contemporize this, shall we? Let's just say you're throwing a meal for 12 dear friends, but one of the guests, maybe not a dear friend, is Bernie Sanders. Would you wash his feet with the other 11? Frankly, let's be honest, we'd find it difficult to wash the feet of our friends. How would you? It's somebody that you believe is really, really bad for our country. Maybe it's a theologian. Pick your wonkiest theologian, the biggest heretic. I know that's not easy to do these days, but pick the biggest heretic. For whatever reason, here's the setting. You're having dinner. There's 12 people. One of them is this raging heretic. You know it. Would you wash his feet? Jesus did. He didn't just wash the feet of his friends. He didn't just wash the feet of those who would go and die for him. He washed the feet of the one who is going to be responsible for his own cruel death. Would you be able to do that? Hang in there. This gets trickier. Peter, are you washing my feet, Lord? So at least he calls him Lord, and that's important too. Jesus puts on the symbol, the lowliest symbol of a servant, to do the most menial task, wash people's filthy feet in first century Israel. Lord, you're going to wash my feet? Jesus said, what I'm now doing, you don't understand it now, but you will know after this. What was this all about anyway? What does this mean that we're supposed to wash feet as some ceremonial sacrament throughout the ages? Thankfully, no. This is a picture of what Jesus Christ is doing for us and what he did for us. He played the Philippians 2, that he humbled himself to serve, to die for us so that we could be cleansed. That's what he's doing here. It's a picture of the gospel. Peter said to him, notice he doesn't use the word Lord, he'll never wash my feet. Talk about audacity. He's saying to the Lord, you're not going to do this. And Jesus said, if I don't wash it, your feet, you have no part of me. Why? Because if I don't cleanse you, you can't be saved. You can't be a part of me. Simon Peter said, not my feet, but my hands and my head also. And Jesus in verse 10, this is again, I've already washed you. You've already been cleansed. So I just need to clean your feet. Meaning this is the ongoing life of the Christian. You've been cleansed by Jesus, all of your sins forgiven, but you need to be having your feet cleansed as you walk through sin and you commit sins, you repent, you're cleansed. Now, you're totally justified, but it's the practical living out of the Christian life. Verse 11. For he knew who would betray him. Therefore, he said, you're not all clean. Nevertheless, he's washing the feet of Judas Iscariot, and nobody knew it. So when he had washed their feet, he sat down. Do you know what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord. You say, well, for so I am. If then I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash another's feet. In other words, this should be a piece of cake for you. I, the greater, have done this task for the lesser. You being the lesser should be able to do this. This should be a piece of cake for you to wash other people's feet. In other words, you should be able to love the Judas Iscariot in your life. Whoa. You should be able to do the humble things. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Washing feet? No, loving enemies. Loving people. Serving people. Most assuredly, I say to you, verse 16, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who sent greater than he who sent him. If you knew these things, blessed are you if you do them. Now you know them. Now you got to do them. I do not speak concerning all of you. Here's a reference to Judas again. He who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. So again, he's washed the feet of Jesus, or Jesus has washed the feet of Judas, and now he's even having a meal with him, and he takes the sop, the first piece of bread. That was for the honored guest. The host of it would take the first thing, and here, honored, you're the most honored one here. And who does he give it to? Judas Iscariot. This is shocking. He treated Judas Iscariot as the guest of honor, the one who would betray him. Now Judas skedaddles. Having received the bread, he went out immediately, and it was night. How are we supposed to treat our enemies? This is now what Jesus tells them to do, that he's going to be glorified. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And please note, it's not just Christians. It's also for unbelievers too. This takes love and raises it to a much higher plane than just, all right, I'll put up with these dopey socialists, this horrible Democratic, I'll put up with, but they're nuts, I tell you, they're nuts. And it's filled with vitriol. Jesus says, oh, no, no, you don't just put up, you love them. No, I'm not saying you agree with them. But the world should know that we are so different. And it makes it clear, look, this is Matthew, Jesus talks about what good is it if you love your friends who are going to do things back for you? That's even the pagans do that. I'm calling you to love like this. Two lessons from this. Number one, we can't. It's clear we can't do this. We need a savior. We need somebody who has done this on our behalf, and we get credit for it, and we have it in Jesus Christ, because we're never going to meet that standard. Never, never, ever. But he did, and he applies that to our account. Second, based on that knowledge, now I should strive to actually love my neighbors, love my enemies, love the people in my family who sin against me, love the people who are raging against the truth and wrecking a culture. Does this mean agreeing with them? No. But it means loving them so that people know that we are followers of Jesus Christ. Is it possible that you, like I, need to change my tone and my tune when it comes to talking about people who are my enemies? Is it possible that I need to be studying Jesus more, who accomplished what I couldn't, so that I can at least try to love the way that he has loved me, a former Judas Iscariot? This is Wretched Radio. Couldn't say it any better than Michael Woolworth from Bible League International.
The world will drill wells and provide food and shelter. Those are very important causes.
Yes.
We smile favorably upon those. But getting God's word to believers half a world away, people you won't meet this side of eternity, that's on us as God's people.
Ain't nothing wrong with digging a well, but it is only the Christian church that can provide living water. Bible League International, for decades, delivering Bibles to believers who have made a profession of faith, believers who have studied the basics of the Christian faith, are then given living water in the Word, a Bible, for just $5 per Bible. You could deliver a Bible to a believer overseas through Bible League International. Might it be possible you could send, say, 6 per month? Please call Bible League at 1-800-YES-WORD.
For this commercial, you'll need a marker and your calendar. Prepare yourselves. Wretched is having its annual digital download sale August 16th through the 18th. All right, grab your calendar and your marker. Mark August 16th through the 18th, Wretched digital download sale. It's perfect for our international brothers and sisters and really anyone that doesn't want to pay for shipping, even tree huggers who hate to waste paper and bubble wrap. The prices on our resources have been completely slashed. You're not going to want to miss out. And you'll only be able to find these reduced prices August 16th through the 18th. See your calendar, the one with the marker? So make sure to visit the Wretched store then to find awesome savings on our digital resources. Visit wretched.org/sale August 16th through the 18th for Wretched's annual digital download sale. Wretched.org/sale August 16th through the 18th. All right, put the marker away and hang the calendar on the wall now.
If you have been looking for a reason to sponsor your very own Tomorrow Club in Eastern Europe, perhaps this story from Max, the national director in Ukraine, will inspire you to visit tomorrowclubs.org/wretched.
Arsène, just 5 years old, escaped his home and came to the camp. His grandmother would not let him. She was cursing all Christians. His grandmother sadly passes away. So he kept coming. Not only that, he brought his parents and they repented. So this family gives the house where the grandma used to live to the church. And that's where the Tomorrow Club meets.
And that story is not a one-off. Families getting saved constantly through the Tomorrow Clubs in Eastern Europe. Would you please consider supporting your own Tomorrow Club? 30 disciples, $30 per month. TomorrowClubs.org/wretched.
Attributes of God. God is incomprehensible. Finite humans cannot fully comprehend the one who created everything. Yet he has revealed himself in the Bible, and while we cannot know him exhaustively, we can know what is true about him. And once we are reconciled through Christ, we will never stop learning about him.
This is Wretched Radio with Todd Friel.
Deadline, done, done. Another one doesn't bite the dust. Doesn't quite have the same rhythm or pitch, frankly. This is Wretched Radio. Perhaps you've heard the big story. It's big in one sense. In another, one of the lead writers for Hillsong. Do they call them? It's just Hillsong. The music, the Hillsong,
the
music
everything, yeah.
People, producer people. One of the apparently very famous writers from Hillsong. He's renounced his faith. In other words, he was never among us in the first place. So he hasn't bitten the dust. He simply revealed himself as what he always was, a false convert. And while this seems to be happening with increasing frequency, it should not surprise us. This absolutely should not be, oh, I can't believe it. Somebody who professed, Josh Harris, I can't believe it. Why did that guy? Well, the Bible's clear. It's because that guy was never in the camp. You don't leave the camp. He was never in the camp in the first place. And Jesus talked about this a lot. Many will say to me that day, Krishna, Krishna? No, Lord, Lord. They know who he is. They maybe served him. They were perhaps in church. And he's going to say, depart from me, you worker of iniquity. I never knew you. And so this does not surprise us at all. Having said that, let's read his Instagram, which is so in keeping with the age, is it not? That people share this news on the Instagram machine, because that's just the way evangelical Christianity rolls these days. Let's just see what we can learn from him. Let's see what there might be there for us to go, okay, that's something I need to be aware of that I can learn about. And then maybe when I'm sharing my faith with somebody, it might help me. So this is Marty Samps. S-A-M-P-S is his name.
Samson.
Oh, it's just Marty Samps on his thing. See, Joey, I've just got the Instagram thing.
Oh, sorry. Yeah, that must be his super hip name or something.
I'm cooler than you. Instagram must be the way to do it, because that's what Josh Harris did, didn't he? He decided to announce, you know, something relatively big on Instagram. By the way, the Josh Harris story is one that I think that we really are not done watching yet. There is more to be learned from Josh Harris, but more on Josh Harris in a moment. Let's deal with Marty Sampson first, shall we? Time for some real talk. I'm genuinely losing my faith. No, he's genuinely not. He was never genuinely a believer, so he's not losing anything. And it doesn't bother me. Like, what bothers me now is nothing. I'm so happy now, so at peace with the world. It's crazy. This is a soapbox moment, so here I go. XX, I don't know what that means. How many preachers fall? Many. No one talks about it. How many miracles happen? Not many. Nobody talks about it. Why is the Bible full of contradictions? No one talks about it. All right. As best I can tell from this cryptic presentation, do a lot of pastors fall? I don't know. I don't know what the numbers are, but I do know that Jesus said it's going to happen. This is nothing shocking to us. There are people in the body that are serving, even in our own churches, that are false converts. This should not cause us to doubt anything. This should actually reassure us. I hate to say it, but it should. Jesus said, hey, something big's going to happen a lot. And it's happening. So it shouldn't cause us to go, yikes! All of these people are suddenly backsliding. No, Jesus said it's going to happen. And they never slid forward in the first place. He talks about not many miracles happening. Well, he's a part of a movement, and I don't know how much into the NAR, the New Apostolic Reformation movement, that he was into, but lots of talk about healings, etc. And he said, just not seeing them, and that's from a guy on the inside. What about the Bible full of contradictions? Clearly, he has done zero research on this, because each and every one of these supposed contradictions in a very big book have all been sorted through countless times. I mean countless times. And the only way that he would say the Bible is full of contradictions, if he'd read something on Google and then went, yeah, I guess that's the case, and didn't look any further than that. By the way, just a helpful thing for you. If you ever think that you see a Bible contradiction, almost every single time it will be rectified. It will be clarified if you read the paragraph before and the paragraph after. If not, just read the whole chapter that the verse in question lies, and it will resolve itself. It happened, I'll bet it's 90% of the time. It just clears itself up because you get a full explanation of what was being said there. How can God be love yet send 4 billion people to a place all because they don't believe? All right, he didn't even want to say hell. That could be of interest to us, that he's in a denomination, he's in a movement that doesn't really talk much about hell. He doesn't even seem to want to say it here. All because they don't believe. They don't go to hell because they don't believe. They go to hell because they're sinners, the chief of which is unbelief. But nevertheless, I received an email from somebody. In fact, I think I've got it right here. I just heard a pastor. Yep, got it right here. This is, well, I'll leave his name out of it. Heard a pastor say that all sins were paid for on the cross, but the sin of unbelief. No, they weren't. Who will have their part in a lake of fire? All unbelievers? They might be listed, but it's all liars. 1 Corinthians 6 is a pretty good list. 9 through 11 has a laundry list. Blasphemers, adulterers, idolaters, homosexuals, all the whole laundry. You go to hell for your sins. The chief sin is unbelief. You aren't rescued from hell because you don't believe. Unbelief is a sin, but it's not the sin that sends you. It's all of your sins that condemn you. Belief saves you. And of course, but unbelief, it's not exactly conversely precise to say belief saves, unbelief damns. Well, unbelief doesn't damn. You're damned because of your sin, including your sin of unbelief. This fellow doesn't seem to understand that. And that's why there's so much confusion these days. Wow. They believe in a piece of wood. Well, whoop-de-doo. They're trying really hard. No, it's all of their sins. It's not just their sin of unbelief, although that is the chief sin, is it not? Christians can be the most judgmental people on the planet. That could be. And? The people at Mercedes-Benz watch the Game of Thrones every week. That could be. Still make a good car, I guess. Does Mercedes still make a good car? These things kind of ebb and flow, don't they? Nevertheless, that doesn't mean any. Yes, but we don't judge the object of the faith based on the actions of some of the presumed followers. It can be true, though. We can be judgmental, and it can appear that we're judgmental, which is we're not going to back down from being judging. Maybe, just maybe, though, that could be at least minimized to a degree if it were done in love. Nevertheless, that doesn't change the object of the faith. Christians can be the most judgmental people on the planet. They can also be some of the most beautiful and loving people, but it's not for me. I'm not in anymore. So this is basically what he would be saying if he understood this right. I'm not in anymore means I really don't think I've got a sin problem. I really don't believe there's a God. And I really don't think that I need to have my sins forgiven. So if there is a God, I prefer to be his enemy. That's what he just said. I want genuine faith, not the I just believe it kind of truth. I don't know this fellow's backstory from Hillsong, but it seems to me this is a guy who really maybe grew up in it. This is why, please, oh please, youth pastor, please, you would do well to help the youth examine themselves to see if they're in the faith. You would do well to not do song and dance for them every Wednesday. Teach them theology and expose them to the challenges. Expose them to what this guy is bringing up. Hey, why are people Christians so judgmental? Deal with it. Why would God send all these people to hell? Deal with it. What about all the evil in the world? Deal with it. What about evolution? Deal with it. What about all the issue on these sexual issues? Deal with them. Get them prepared. Because they are going to go through a season, probably as soon as they leave home, where they're going to examine these things, and they will sound a lot like this fellow. It is up to us to make... Here he says, science keeps piercing the truth of every religion. No, it doesn't. Deal with the scientific stuff. Lots of things help people change their lives. Not just one version of God. Well, Christianity isn't about changing lives per se. It's about forgiving sins. There's all kinds of systems for life enhancement. That is not at the core of what Christianity is. It is about forgiveness of sins and a right relationship with Jesus Christ. He says, Christianity just seems to me like another religion at this point. Well, if it's nothing but a life enhancement system, then he's right, but it's not. It's about forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ and him only. Youth pastor, mom, dad, don't let your son or daughter become a Hillsong worship lead. I mean, this guy. Okay, both. This is Wretched Radio.
Important dates in Christian history. 1540. The Society of Jesus is approved by the Vatican. Founded by Ignatius Loyola, the Jesuit order sent out zealous missionaries throughout the world, counteracting the Reformation and bringing Roman Catholic Christianity to the Americas. This is Wretched Radio with Todd Friel.
Hi! Have I told you you're really wonderful? Wow. Oh, you are so amazing. So glad that you're listening to this program. You're incredible. Wow.
What are you doing?
I'm not setting anybody up to not get mad at me for talking about Harris one more time.
Okay, I thought you were actually trying to be legitimately encouraging, and it was scaring me.
This is Wretched Radio, only because I think it is worth your consideration. Would like to talk about Josh Harris again. Not to talk about Josh so much, but to talk about the system that produced Josh Harris. Are there lessons to be learned? I think so. And I wonder if this article from R. Scott Clark, he's a Presbyterian fellow, if I'm not mistaken, Joey.
Yeah.
One of your covenantal brethren, what you got right there. Now, Presbyterian or not, this is more of an ecclesiological conversation, what our view of church is. And maybe, just maybe, that if we had a higher view of church, all of us, the Josh Harris debacle might not have happened. Now, no system is watertight. Airproof? Waterproof. Airtight. I don't want to get all complicated with my elements and leaking here, but nothing is perfect. But wow, the current system that we have sure does seem ripe for all kinds of rotten fruit to be produced. So let us all just consider the words of one R. Scott Clark to see if maybe there's something that we need to do either on a local or a denominational level. This maybe is an opportunity to grow. So this article, again, from a Presbyterian, time to kiss new Calvinism goodbye. This is Josh Harris was a part of the neo-reform movement. And this is less about neo-Calvinism, classic Calvinism, and it's much more about the church and how we view this local assembling of the saints. Because do you call him R or Scott or baby sprinkler? What does he prefer, Joey?
I would assume Scott.
Okay, Scott. It's a business model. The story is symbolic of the way North American evangelicals often operate. Now, Josh Harris, if you remember, at the age of 19, I believe, was given a book contract. He was a part of Sovereign Grace. The C.J. Mahaney, I always get the Sovereign Grace and the Sovereign Grace and Sovereign Joy is the music arm.
No,
of...
Sovereign Joy is Emilio's former church, current one.
No, there's a Sovereign Joy music in Sovereign Grace. Was the collection of churches that were led by C.J. Mahaney. He has since stepped down because of that ongoing story that we would all love to see come to a conclusion, wouldn't we? What actually happened inside of that church? It is mysterious to this day because nobody has been allowed to do a thorough examination of what happened with those children and sexual abuse allegations. Would love to see that cleaned up. So Josh was a part of that system, that denomination, for lack of a better term, at the age of 19. C.J. Mahaney saw a talented young man. He plucked him from obscurity and groomed him to become his successor. Now, he was 19, and he was identified for that. Is that okay? And the answer is sure, of course, it can be. That you, there's a young man in your congregation, you see that he's got lots of skills, and you go, you know what, that's one we need to work with. But that's different than that's one that we need to say is the heir apparent. That is the one who will be writing books or leading a church. As opposed to, we've identified that young man, he's got some skills, he seems to be qualified, but we need to do some testing, some seasoning, some maturing, and some educating. That did not happen with Josh Harris. In fact, if you recall, he's 40-some years old. He just went to go to Regent's Seminary in Vancouver, which is where he has since apostatized. But he went there to study for the first time in a formal setting. That is not how a real church operates, writes Erskine. But it's the way American evangelicals often operate. Christian, you need to learn there is a difference. In a rightly ordered church, a real church, a historic church with church order, with genuine accountability, with historic roots, with a public confession to which ministers and members alike are accountable, things are done differently. You don't just say, you really are a good speaker. The kids seem to like you. Congratulations, you're the youth pastor. Not so fast. Now, this is not an encouragement for you to become Presbyterian. This is an encouragement for all of us to consider, how are we doing church? Joey, zip. Just zip it.
I did. I bit my tongue.
And it hurt, didn't it? Hard to put a Band-Aid on a bleeding tongue, isn't it? First of all, writes Scott, when an experienced minister finds a young man who might make a good pastor someday, he doesn't thrust him into ministry. You test the young man's gifts, mentor him. While the young man enters ministry, there are some things he must do. One of those is he's got to get an education before beginning ministry. Josh Harris started ministry. He didn't get an education until years later. Now, this is for those of you who are like, hey, seminary education, that's not mandated. Agreed. But there needs to be some educating. There needs to be some formal training. The disciples got it. They weren't just ragtag and following along with Jesus, building a fire, having some chat with some s'mores. It was a formal education. The rabbi had his disciples. Josh didn't get that. Not until it was first he was he wrote a book. He wrote a theological book that affected potentially millions of families. He's got to get an education first, before preaching and before writing books. It is more than helpful to know a little bit about what one is saying before one says it in public. Ouch. Second, in a rightly ordered church, a ministerial candidate must present himself to the churches for examination and testing. Did this happen? I don't know. But in a rightly ordered church, I was up in Fargo, and there was a young man at a Baptist church who was being examined this very way. And he had to sit with his Bible. He could use his Bible, but he was grilled for hours with a group of men that were called. They traveled in for this. They traveled in to Fargo to examine the young man. This is from Scott Clark. Before the gathered ministers and elders, the candidate is questioned. He preaches a sermon and is evaluated. Before all that, during seminary, while he's supposed to be reading Greek and Hebrew and writing term papers, he's been mentored by seminary professors and pastors. By the way, there's no school that does a finer job at this than Master Seminary, period. This is why their online presence has been slower than most, because they want to make sure that there is some sort of discipleship, some sort of mentoring element involved, as opposed to somebody just out in Timbuktu learning a lot of theology on the website. You're being observed by somebody. R. Scott, he has served on poorly paid, sometimes difficult internships where he gained some hands-on experience before entering into pastoral ministry full-time. Lutherans, props to you. There's a vicar year where the seminarian goes out and he does that very thing. What happens? The congregation observes him, and so does a pastor for a year. Candidates frequently serve as an internship after seminary to gain even more experience. His senior pastor, accountable to other churches for their doctrine and life. Was that any of this happening with Josh Harris? Does any of this happen in your church? American evangelical church life is ad hoc. Fancy Latin way of saying we're making it up as we go. Whatever works, whatever's practical, whatever might be really popular. In a properly ordered church, a minister who comes to doubt the faith and his faith would do as Harris has done, leave the ministry and seek secular employment, but, he'd do it quietly. That is not, Josh isn't going away gently into the dark night or something like that. He's setting himself up for some sort of platform. Don't know exactly what yet. We can speculate, I guess, if we don't do it sinfully. But he ain't done yet. Conclusion. Joshua Harris episode is a wake-up call to evangelicals. It comes after the scandalous behavior of fellow New Calvinist James McDonald, before him Mark Driscoll, and somewhere in there Tully and Chavijan. Entrepreneurism is a great virtue in business, but the church is not a business. It is an authorized embassy for King Jesus. Whoa. We serve him at his pleasure with his message according to his word. 22 years ago, Josh Harris urged us to kiss dating goodbye. Now we see the time has come to kiss the so-called, I would say, new way of doing church goodbye. Maybe it's time for all of us to remember, this is the money line. Entrepreneurism is a great virtue in business, but the church is no business. It is an authorized embassy for King Jesus. And maybe it's time for all of us in evangelical Christianity to up our game in this regard. This is Wretched Radio.
Thank you for joining us today. Always glad when you spend part of your day listening to Wretched Radio. Can we talk prison initiative today? It is a part of our millennial initiative, and it will help with, we pray, recidivism rates. You know, that part where people go into jail, then they get released, and then they end up right back in jail. 3 years after release, about two-thirds of prisoners are rearrested, and within 5 years of release, that number is 76.6% back in the hoosegow. We think maybe the gospel could help that. We want to provide prison ministries with our free resources, our gospel booklets like Don't Stub Your Toe and What Time Is Purple. That's where you come in. If you can help get these resources behind bars, please visit wretched.org/prison. Because the more you're able to give, the more we're able to give away. And if you're part of a prison ministry, then contact al@wretched.org. Wretched. Amazing grace. Amazing gospel.
Ultrasound machines save lives. Don't believe me? Then believe Dan Steiner of preborn.org.
That young woman come in, 18, with a boyfriend, and he's pushing her to abort, took him back into the ultrasound room. There's two hearts. It's twins. The father looks at that, this 19-year-old guy. He goes, I don't know what we're going to do, but I know what we're not going to do. We're not going to kill those two babies.
Ultrasounds work. When a mommy, a daddy sees a picture of their baby in the womb, 80% of the time they choose life. It is $28 per ultrasound. May I ask, how many ultrasounds could you provide? $28 per month. Please note, whilst Preborn is busy trying to save the lives of babies, they're trying to save the souls of mommies and daddies by preaching the gospel. Please consider supporting Preborn at preborn.org/wretched, preborn.org/wretched.
If you love Don't Stub Your Toe, and really who didn't, with its thorough gospel presentation, then you're going to love Wretched's newest evangelistic booklet, Are You a Rotten Fish? This booklet is perfect if you fear that someone you know is a false convert, or that there may be false converts in your church. Are You a Rotten Fish is an informative booklet about true and false conversions. In other words, wheat and tares, wise virgins and foolish virgins, good fish and rotten fish. Are You a Rotten Fish compares and contrasts the true gospel versus false gospels, the correct response of repent and trust versus, well, really all the incorrect responses. All you have to do is hop on your phone or favorite computing device and visit wretched.org/fish and order your copies today. So, who do you know who might be a rotten fish? Visit wretched.org/fish to get your copies of Are You a Rotten Fish today. That's wretched.org/fish.
Books of the Bible. Haggai was a prophet around the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. When the efforts to rebuild the temple had stopped, Haggai encouraged the people to continue and reminded them of God's presence among them and the importance of assembling together to worship. When you consider your priorities, give careful attention to the worship of God. This is Wretched Radio with Todd Friel.
Focus, Friel. Focus. Ah, why start now? This is Wretched Radio. I was going to do the thing, but Joey, you said the deal about Derek Webb.
Yeah.
He was a singer from years ago. He had a couple of Christian hits, right?
Yeah, he was part of Caedmon's Call.
And that's
then he went
right.
solo, and then he had, I don't know if he had too many hits, but he kind of became the prophetic voice of evangelicalism, and then he kind of moved emergent.
But okay, I remember some of his songs were like really kind of punchy. They had a little bit of zip to them, correct?
Yeah, yeah. Wedding Dress was the
yes.
one.
Yes. What was the gist of that? Do you recall?
I am a whore, I do confess, and I put you on like a wedding dress and I run down the aisle.
So basically,
and he's saying, I repent, where he repented of all the fake Christianity and the cultural Christianity. And
yeah, so yeah. But little did we know then, it wasn't really taking a shot so much at it. Might, quite honestly, that might have been taking a shot at conservative evangelicals, frankly.
I think a fair amount, but it was more at the excesses or the misguided focuses within conservative Christianity.
Yeah, I mean,
and then it kind of became more wide-reaching till it started to reach at more substantive.
Well, whatever he was shooting at, it appears that he was ultimately firing blanks, because since that time, this guy was in Caedmon's Call. They had a few hits back in the 90s,
yep,
if I remember.
Yep.
And anyway, he divorced his wife.
Yeah.
And now he's having dinner with Josh Harris and the worship leader from Hillsong, correct?
Well, I don't know if they're friends, but he's definitely also renounced the faith entirely.
Renounced the faith. One wonders what his local church life was like. One wonders about the church life of a lot of these fellows that are apostatizing. We just heard about the Josh Harris story. What tends to happen even with somebody like Tully and Chavijan, who has he's just made such a hash of things. That was such a debacle. His church wanted to hold him accountable, wanted to keep him, making sure that it's like, hey, we got to keep our eyes on you to make sure that you're actually in the faith. Forget qualified for ministry. That question has been answered by your behavior. But we want to make sure that your soul, what does he do? He just leaves the church. And so the role of the local church, I think maybe, just maybe, could be the lost story and all of these backsliding stories, that maybe the local church is the one, or even denominations, need to take a look and ask, hey, how are we handling these issues? These qualified people, have we just maybe let loose on the reins a little too much, and maybe we're seeing some of the fruit of that? That's, unfortunately, I think going to be happening more and more. And Joey, I do think you were right.
Wow.
When you said that maybe this fellow from Hillsong who has denounced the faith, maybe he was given permission to do it by a higher profile evangelical named Josh Harris. I suspect we might be seeing some more in the days and weeks ahead. And the floodgate gets opened, and it's sort of like gender issues. Why not? Everybody else is. You get permission. And to that, again, I would say, do not let it rock you. Let it encourage you. Jesus was right again that this would happen a lot. And let it be a warning to all of us. Let it be something that says, hey, 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 examine yourself. See if you are in the faith. And to that end, I would like to share with you the story that I just found that I talked about last week. Be careful that your walk isn't going a bit astray. I'm not saying you're not a Christian, but are you possibly going through a season of, I'm not really doing so well here? For whatever reason, I know that this is entirely anecdotal. I have been getting a lot of emails from people saying, help, I'm feeling like my walk, what's wrong with it? I'm in a spiritual drought. Don't let it happen. You can't be passive in those instances. Now, if you're a true convert, you're not going to lose your faith. But you don't want to be a season being parched, do you? This was the article. This is from For the Church. Confession does not equal repentance. Mentioned this last week. Why does genuine transformation still evade us? Perhaps it's because you're confusing the definition of confession and repentance. Confession is a part of repentance, but confession is not repentance. Repentance, yes, it's confessing your sin, agreeing with God. But if I said to you, you know what? I agree with you. I shouldn't kick you in the shins, and then I kick you in the shins again. You're going to go, hey, repent. I did. I told you. I agree with you. Kick. You're supposed to repent. I did. Kick. That confessing is agreeing. You're right. I'm wrong. God's right. He has it perfect every time, and I always miss the mark. But that's not turning from your sins. In our genuine desperation to be done with the shame and shackles of our sins, we confess. But then we sometimes foolishly exhale and believe the work is done. Just want to move on. That's just the beginning. And that's maybe why you are not experiencing true transformation. You're not putting in the hard work of making no provision for the flesh. I have found that verse to be so helpful. Just make no provision for the flesh. Okay, for instance, there are a couple of channels that I like to watch on cable. We've got 8 gazillion channels, and there's a couple I like to watch. Do you know how I get there? I go to those channels, click in between, and you're just looking for trouble. The commercials, the images, and we've got our settings on, so we can't even get what the world deems to be smutty stuff, but it's still by Christian definition is. Make no provision for the flesh. Repentance is jump-started by confessing, but you've got to go further. Viciously renounce temptation. Kill it. Murder it. Put it to death. Avoid ungodliness. Forsake sin. Put on Christ. Serve the Lord and others. Study the Word. Increase in fellowship, singing, praying, setting our mind on things above. I'll tell you, several of the emails, have repeated a refrain. When I was doing those things, oh, I had so much joy. Now I've been lax in my Bible study and my praying, and I'm so dry. There's a reason for that. Beautiful Christian life, 9 reasons you may be in a spiritual drought and how to find refreshment. Number 1, unchecked lust. If you are not mortifying the thoughts in your noggin, there could be a connection to your drought from this article. If we're experiencing the ravages of spiritual drought, maybe it's because we're entertaining in our minds lust and feeding our sinful desires with suggestive movies, magazine, internet sites, or by visiting the local mall. That's too much for you. Don't go. Make no provision for the flesh. Oh, well, that's just, sometimes those girls walk by in their little shorty shorts. Where's that, Dad, by the way? Look, make no provision for the flesh. If you can't take it, don't go. Are you just wanting to confess, or do you want to repent? Number 2, pride. Pride could be the reason for your drought. Because you're nurturing self-love, seeking praise and appreciation from friends, the internet world, congregation, teachers, supervisor, whatever. And God opposes the proud. So if you're finding it difficult to be really vital in your Christian walk, maybe it's because you've been seeking the glory that should only go to God, and He resists that. He gives grace to the humble. If you're going through a spiritual drought, number 3, perhaps it's the love of money. You've been serving manna and not serving the one who provides it, and there's a radical difference. Where your treasure is, there your heart will also be. Reason. And number four, maybe you're in a spiritual drought because of lack of Bible reading, meditation, and prayer. Your leaf will wither, Psalm 1. This fellow goes on to say, too much time indoors. And you go, well, that just sounds really kind of like a secular sort of thing. Well, wait a second. The heavens declare the glory of God. Day after day, they speak without saying a word. If you have not been going outside, you haven't been partaking of the glories of the Lord. That is why if you live in a city like New York City, you've got some challenges because you don't get to see the glory of God on display. Neglect of responsibilities might be the reason for a spiritual drought. You're made to work. You're dry and frustrated because laziness never satisfies. Number eight, morbid introspection. Preoccupied with self. How am I doing? This is a great quote from Martin Lloyd-Jones. I suggest that we cross the line from self-examination to introspection when, in a sense, we do nothing but examine ourselves. That becomes the chief end. I'm looking at me, but not doing it. I'm maybe confessing, but I'm not repenting. We are meant to examine ourselves periodically, but if we're always doing it, as it were, putting our soul on a plate and dissecting it, that's introspection. Always talking to people about ourselves. Oh, you know, I can, I'm in great difficulty. It probably means that we're all time-centered upon ourselves. That is introspection, and in turn leads to the condition known as morbidity. Watch out for how much time you spend gazing at you and not the Savior. Finally, number nine reason you might be in a drought. You're living a legalistic life and forgetting you can't meet any of these standards, but Jesus did, and he applies all of that righteousness to you. Now I'm going to live a fruitful life for him. Any of those reasons a possibility why you might be in a spiritual drought? Then get to work. And until tomorrow, go serve your King.